Sorry, I should have been a few minutes early. I'm gonna have faith that I'm gonna have enough battery to last. What's the assurance of things? One second there. Good evening. Hi, Steve. Great to be with you tonight. Missed you this morning. We were in Sundridge. I got a practice run of this message, so you guys will get the polished version. Now, my original intention when I prepared this message is I wanted to start another series. I enjoyed going through James when I did. And really, I wanted to choose another book or letter in the New Testament that I haven't given much effort into studying. And I settled on 1 John, but then, of course, 2 John and 3 John, because you can't just stop at 1 John. It's a lot of content. My original goal was to, because, well, 1 John 1 is only 10 verses, so that's pretty easy. So we're going to do an overview of the book, and then we're going to go through 1 John. I learned in Sundridge, they had patience there, but we may not get through all of 1 John today. But that's fine, because hopefully, God willing, we'll have the opportunity to share again, and we'll continue where we left off. The epistle of 1 John it's a very encouraging verse. It's also a very challenging, not verse, passage. It's a challenging passage. And we're going to jump into it, and I know we're a few months removed from the overviews of the Bible and books of the Bible, and I cannot tell you who did 1 John. But all I know is that we're going to do another one today. And I think it's important just to, when you start to study a book of the Bible, and I hope you agree, to understand the context around it and what's going on and understand who the author is and maybe any specific things they had going on in their life at the time that would aid you in understanding the Word of God. We shouldn't just study the context and the history. Our goal should be to jump into the Word of God and study what the words actually say. But it's good to understand context. So it leads us to who wrote 1 John. And you're thinking to me, well, this guy's an idiot. The names in the title of the book, 1 John. Of course, John wrote it. And then I could say to you, well, which John wrote it? Is it the Apostle John or John the Baptist or maybe even John Mark? And of course, you guys, being the Bible scholars you are, know that the Apostle John wrote 1 John. And well, I would go, okay, and what proof do you have to back this up besides that it's the name of the book? Right? When the letter was originally written, he didn't write, as he's scribbling down at the top of the page, 1 John. That's not what he wrote. It didn't write anything like that. And there's really three ways you can figure out who wrote one of the books in the Bible. One of the easiest one is he self-titles himself in his letter. Right? In the letter to the Galatians, Paul opens with Paul, an apostle. Well, there we go. Check. We know who wrote Galatians. Same thing within 1 Peter. Peter writes Peter, an apostle. Check. We know who wrote Peter. Even when John wrote Revelations, he writes in Revelations, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. Well, check. We know who wrote Revelation. Again, we could argue about which John wrote it, but that's not really in question today. Who wrote 1 John? If you open the book of 1 John, it doesn't say John, an apostle. It doesn't say John to X and X. It just starts. In the beginning is how it starts. So how do we know who wrote 1 John? So if it doesn't specifically say in the text, well, then there's two ways you can figure out, I guess, in any literature, who wrote the literature. You can go to historical clues. History will tell you who wrote it. Or you could go to textual clues beyond somebody naming themselves who wrote it. So historical clues, of course, are important. You can go back in church history and you could find church theologians and church apologists from basically from the first century, second century, and third century. And these church historians had a lot of writings that they found. And in these writings, they will attribute, majority of them will attribute the epistles we're going to read today to John the Apostle, the disciple John. So most of them were in agreement, and they were as close to the Lord as we have in history-wise, and as too close to when this letter was written, we could probably agree with them that it's written by the Apostle John. But I think more important is textual clues, and these are, I guess, clues that you yourself can come to an understanding and a conclusion that, you know what, I do think this is written by John because of the textual clues. And what textual clues do you have that this is written by the Apostle John? Well, it's very similar in writing style and themes to the Gospel of John. Right, John 1 and 1, we all know what it says, in the beginning was the Word. That's the opening to the Gospel of John. And then in 1 John 1:1 says, that which was from the beginning, I earlier said in the beginning, I was incorrect in my speaking, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hand concerning the word of life. So in the beginning was the word, and then eventually that which from beginning concerning the word, very similar openings. And then not only the similarities in writing styles, but also addressing many of the same topics. Love, life and death, light and darkness. These are topics that come up in both books over and over. So historically, we can, I guess, come to the conclusion that maybe John, the disciple, wrote this. Contextually, we could come to the conclusion, well, maybe John, the disciple, wrote this. And then one more strong textual, and we'll look at it today. I think that's how as far we're going to get in 1 John. 1 John 1 and 4 talks about a very personal understanding of what took place when the Lord was on this earth. We'll jump into it more, but it had to be somebody who was there based on the language that he used. Somebody who, it says, I heard, I seen, I touched, it was manifested to me. These are very strong words, not saying somebody that was further down the line, maybe wasn't alive. The author of this book claims to have seen the Lord, to have touched the Lord, to have heard the Lord in person. So that would most likely give us, well, now it's down to one of 12, and you can go from there. So who wrote 1 John? Surprise. John the Apostle, disciple John. We got that out of the way. Now it's important, and I'll tell you why it's important. Because now let's consider John the author. John, one of the first disciples, his brother James actually was the first disciple called. And then later along, James talks to the Lord, and then John's called, and then we'd have John, the son of Zebedee, and his brother James, one of the first disciples. He was, as most of you know, historically considered the oldest living disciple, the disciple that lived the longest. Now, again, we're going extra biblical here because the Bible records deaths of two of the original 12 disciples. Judas commits suicide after he realized what he did in betrayal of the Lord. And then in Acts 12, it records James' martyrdom when he's beheaded. Actually, John's brother. So those are the two deaths that are recorded for us in the Bible. So there's no other deaths recorded for us in the Bible of the original 12 disciples. So now we go to church history. And again, we're not just going to look at one individual author who wrote this one thing 1,800 years ago and say, well, this guy wrote this 1,800 years ago, so it must be true. You could take a totality of what has been written, and then people far smarter than myself have come to the conclusion that this is probably correct, that John was the only disciple to die of natural causes, a relatively peaceful death. He was not martyred for his faith. He was not put to death for his faith in Christ. He died around the age of 95, which for back then was impressive. Today it's impressive. Back down there, even more impressive. He died around 100 AD. He outlived all the other disciples. And why is this important? The reason it's important is because he lived for 60 to 70 years after the cross. which means for 60 to 70 years, he, with his own eyes and his work, through him, the Lord, established the church. And for these 60 to 70 years, he has 60 to 70 years of experience dealing with a local church and dealing with the church of God and seeing how the world is trying to do to this church. So he has an experiential tone to his writing that actually none of the other disciples could have because they did not have the experiences he did. A few other cool things about John. He was part of the inner circle, we like to call it. It seems like it's probably a bit more fancier than what it was. I would think that the Lord at the time would bring these three disciples, John, his brother James, and Peter, to specific events, because I think sometimes bringing 12 guys logistically wouldn't work. But also because, for whatever reason, the Lord had these three guys where he took with him for certain things that he didn't take all the 12 disciples. You can think to the Transfiguration, or you think to the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't all 12 there. It was Peter, James, and John, and there's a few other times where it happened. So John had an experience that he can write about that Matthew didn't. He had an experience to write about that, of course, the other gospel writers didn't because they weren't there as part of the 12 disciples. But he has this experience he could write about. And one of the most moving things about John is in his gospel, when he writes, he will refer to himself, and this is the only place he's referred to it as, is in his own gospel, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's an interesting title when you're reading John. And if you ever watch Christian, like if you follow a lot of people on Instagram or Facebook, I'm not successful, but trying to spend less and less in time on it. But you're always scrolling and you get reels and like there's the Christian comedy one, right? So like they'll make fun of like, oh, the disciple who Jesus loved and writing about himself. But I don't think it was pompous. And I think it's important for us a distinct. Sorry, that's not the right word. Look at it and realize that what he's not saying is this. He's not saying the disciple whom Jesus loved more than the rest. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying the most loved disciple out of all us, the Lord's favorite disciple. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's an interesting title. And he says it these five times in John. And really, when I was thinking about this and I was reading this and I was thinking to myself, I go, it's an interesting title. And if at the end of my life, I decide that I'm going to write an autobiography of myself and call it the double trouble single story or whatever you want me to consider it, I'm not going to be an author. But if I was to write an autobiography almost. I hope when I write my autobiography, I could look back on my life and I could say, Irvin, the twin who Jesus loved. Right? Irvin, who was loved by Jesus. I think when John's writing his gospel, he's writing it, 45, 50, 60 years later after the Lord. He's writing it and he's thinking back and he's remarking on the experiences. And he's writing the story of the Lord and what happened. And I think what he could do is he thinks back to so many decades ago and still fresh in his mind are these stories and these events that happened in mind. And he just comes to the point where, man, Jesus was full of love and he loved me. And he writes this. And really, John isn't under no guys. John know that the Lord loved Peter and the Lord loved Matthew and the Lord loved all the other disciples. And it's not that he knew that the Lord didn't love him more. But in his mind, he only could draw off what he knew. He only could draw off his experiences. He couldn't draw off, I know he can know of some of the experiences, but he can't truly know the person's or the other disciples or the other people's relationship with Christ. He can only really know his relationship with Christ. Truly, like fully. And yes, as he got closer to the other disciples than that he would later in his life and during that time, he could understand what they're feeling, but he can never truly step into their shoes. He can only step into his shoes. He can only fully know his experience. So when he would look upon his life and he would say, the Lord loved me. And when he would think about the Lord and he looks at it and he thinks about his life, he goes, it's truly the disciple whom Jesus loved. And like I said, I think if we look in our lives, we can say that about ourselves, right? Irvin, whom Jesus loved. Even though Irvin messes up and gets everything wrong most of the time and is not doing what he should be and not following the Lord's will, he still loves me and he still works through me. And I think that's one thing we're going to think about when we get to heaven is the love of the Lord. And we're going to see it without blindness. We're going to see it without sin in our lives. And we're going to look back in eternity and say, the Lord loved me. And I think that's going to be our autobiography too. So now we know who wrote John. We know a little bit about John. Now we're going to look at the letter of 1 John. There are two things I do when I start studying a book of the Bible. First one is I read it and I go, well, where are the key verses? Or there could be many key verses. Where are the headline verses for this book? Or if you're reading a chapter, this chapter. What verses portray the idea that I think that the author is trying to portray? I couldn't come up with one, I came up with three. And really what it is, 1 John is, it's a character study, we'll get into this, of two people, the Christian and the unbeliever. That's what it is, it's a character study. And really the main three things that I think that John focuses on when he's talking about Christ in the life of a Christian and the beautiful things that happen from the relationship with Christ, he comes with three things: life, love, and light. Life, love, and light. I have three verses for you that I picked out that I think are the best three for these three themes in 1 John. I would love to discuss if you think I chose the wrong one or you have a different one. But these are the three I chose. 5:13, and most people would say that this is the title verse for the book. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have life eternal. Okay, so now we're learning one of John's missions in this letter is to convince the readers that they have eternal life, and that's what his goal is. 3:23 says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us. Well, there's another one. Now he wants to teach them about, now that you're saved and you know you have this hope, what's the response to that? You love as Christ loved. You love the church. You love one another. Okay, that's an important one. And then 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So now he's going to also take a look at God pictured as light. What it really is God's holiness, God's character, that light. And in him, sin and death have no power. They can't defeat the light. So now we have we kind of got an idea what 1 John's going to talk about from a very high level. Another thing that's very good, and Jamie taught me this so many years ago when I started preaching, is when you look at a book, you do something called a word cloud. I didn't make this. This is off of Blue Letter Bible, which is a very good reference tool for you when you're doing Bible study. I use it all the time. That is how I use my Greek and my Hebrew lookup and things like that. But they made this word cloud. I'm not sure what translation it is. This would change the translation. A word cloud. Essentially, what it is if you want to look at any text, take the Bible, obviously it's very applicative to the Bible, but you want to take any text and you want to know what it's about and you don't want to read it, copy and paste all the words into Google, or not to Google, into ChatGPT, and says, how many words pop up how many times? And then you'll be able to kind of figure out what the book's about without having to read the book. The Coles Notes, Tony would say. So this is the word cloud for 1 John. Now we're going to do two things. Obviously words like of, and, it, that, those are really just filler words to help the language work. It's also in English. If you did the Greek word cloud, it would probably be based upon that. You could actually learn more if you understood what every word on that cloud meant. I cannot, so we're going to stick with English. And then you have words that are important, like God. God is the biggest word here, which means it's used the most. That shouldn't be surprising to us. I would hope that for almost every book in the Bible, that God or in the Old Testament, God, Yahweh, Lord, though that would be number one. And then in the New Testament, again, God, Lord, Christ, Jesus, those are going to be big. So you can't really say, well, the Bible is about God. Well, we know that, right? I hope it is, right? The New Testament is looking forward to Christ. And so the Old Testament is looking forward to Christ. And the New Testament looks on the life of Christ and that. And then again, looks forward to Christ in the second coming. So we, yes, 1 John is about God. 1 John is about Christ. So now we take out all the filler words and we take out the gods of and the and here Father, Son, and things like that. And then what words are we left with? And you're going to see the second biggest word, maybe tied with no, is the word love. We already talked about love. Love is actually interesting. Love comes up in the Bible. Oh, one second, I'm in my notes. I want to get my numbers right here. 24 times, not in the Bible, in 1 John. In 1 John, it comes 24 times. And you think, well, I mean, it's 5 chapters long, 24 times. So I think it's like 600 some words, maybe, give or take. So like under 5%, it's not that much. But if I was to tell you, is there any other book in the New Testament that has the word love more than this? The answer is no. 1 John, out of all the books in the New Testament, love occurs the most. And it's not even really close. Beyond John, the Gospel John, the word love, when I look at the English version of it, comes up 20 times. So it's a few less. But we also need to remember that the Gospel of John is about 4 to 5 times in the amount, not maybe the chapter amount, but the word amount, larger than the book of 1 John. It's almost, and then you take every other book in the New Testament, and it's almost double every other book, if not quadruple or quintuple, every other book in the New Testament. God, through John, has a lot to say about love in 1 John. Another one that comes up a lot is no. No, again, number one book in the Bible that has the word no in the New Testament. And what's John's goal in 1 John? It's to the Christian to know the hope they have, the Christian to know the eternal life they have. He wants the Christian to know their God, know their Savior. And another one, light, and we talked about light. It's on there. It's not as big as love and know, but light is big. And then the world. The world's big because what John's doing here is he's saying the Christian does this and the world does this, right? It's a case study. A Christian, somebody who follows Christ, and an unbeliever, somebody who follows the world of the devil. So now we're introduced. We know some themes that we're going to keep popping up over and over. I think there's two more important things. We're going to get to one right now. And why was John writing this letter? And I said, well, Irvin, you already said he's writing it to encourage Christians and things like that. But I think there's reasonings behind it beyond the general encouragement. The Gospel of John, we know he wrote that because he said it himself. In John 20, he says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of John. And if you ever have spoke with anybody, and I know I have, and they say, I really want to read the Bible, or I'm interested in reading the Bible, and what would you suggest I read? I don't go, well, you should start in Genesis. And maybe for some people that's great, or like, but for me, for the most part, even I just had a friend do it. And he said, well, I really want to read the Bible. And then I tried starting at Genesis and I like the story, but then I get to Exodus and well, that's a pretty cool story, but then I get to live it and then I just lose it. So I want you to skip all that. I'm not discounting that that's an important part of the Bible, but where I want you to start is in the book of John. And I just want you to read the book of John. Because what John is doing in the book of John is he's convincing the reader, his job is to convince them that Christ is God, He died for your sins, and that in him and in him only is eternal life. And out of all the gospels, and we don't discount the work that they do, I think this is the one that reaches the most of unbelievers because it's so plain. You can't hide from what John's trying to get to here. So then we get to 1 John and go, what made him write 1 John? And yes, it's to encourage Christian, but why does he need to encourage Christian? And why is it so important to him that he does two case studies and he's separating the Christians from the non-Christians and the believers from the, why is that so important? And I would argue for this reason right here. Gnosticism. It's a big word. I'm sure we've heard it before, and I'm going to do a horrible job explaining it, but we're going to get through it together. Gnosticism was a big issue in the early church. Late 1st century, 2nd century, and 3rd century, this was probably the largest issue in the local church. And what it is it's this group of people, and they came up with these ideas, and they said, well, the gospel can't be that simple. How can it be that simple that I could just put my faith in Christ and understand what he's done for me and I'm a changed man and I got the Holy Spirit and it can't be that simple. There has to be more. I need to understand this deeper, right? Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis or gnosis, which is just defined as knowledge. It's a belief system that started very early in the first century after the church was started and was very prominent and influential in the first few centuries. These are their core principles, you could say. A lot of, when we talk about it, they had their own gospels, the Gnostic gospels, that they would argue themselves. The early, in that time, were the lost books of the Bible. Not many of them exist anymore because they weren't the word of God, so they didn't have the staying power as the Bible did. But they had their own teaching, and the core tenets, I guess you could say, just as a very high level, me butchering them, is this. That God has secret knowledge that only highly spiritual people can discover. And once you discover this knowledge, that is when you get your true salvation, you unlock your true salvation. Salvation does not merely come from faith in Christ. It can't. This knowledge must be earned and discovered. It is not a freely available for all. Okay, so Christ, God, chose specific people to understand the specific knowledge that we can't understand because we're not chosen. And that's when you unlock your salvation and you know you're spiritual because you've got that special knowledge. One of the big things is this, is physical matter is inherently evil, everything physical, and only the spirit can be pure. That's what they believe, which means it would lead them to the conclusion of two things. First, they concluded that, well, Christ couldn't have actually taken the form of man. He couldn't become fully man because flesh is evil, inherently evil. And God cannot be inherently evil, which means he couldn't. So he just put on the picture. He appeared. He's God. He, in his infinite power, he can appear to be physical when he really wasn't physical. But then they would think to themselves and they would consider, well, we know he died. And some of us even saw the cross. And, well, he did bleed on the cross. And he did look pretty dead to me. And, well, that's a hard thing to appear and to make an appearance of, right? So then they led to that. They go, okay, well then, you know what? Christ was probably a man and he probably did die, but that just means he's not God. You see how this thinking could lead, right? So now a lot of them would go from saying, well, Christ wasn't really a man to, well, Christ now wasn't God because he was a man. Because physical matter is inherently evil and only the spirit could be pure. So now they're denying the deity of Christ. Right? It's a set of beliefs that are based upon not on the Bible, not on God's word, not on maybe writings of somebody else, not on the Old Testament, not on like maybe other writings in the Old Testament. It's based upon this mystical, emotional, and inward truths that only you can understand because God only shows it to you, and it's a special knowledge that only you can understand. And because God has chosen you, you know you're secured in your salvation. But the biggest issue with Gnosticism is they consider themselves to be Christians. And that in the early church was an issue. And you know it was an issue because every epistle in the New Testament will refute one of these three claims. Every single writer almost in the New Testament, when it comes to an epistle and they're writing to a church or they're writing to an individual or they're writing to a group of people, will talk about false teachers. Every single one of them will be convincing them that this is, you have eternal life, that this is how you know you're a Christian. This is how you know you're part of God, because this was a major issue. And of course, there could be other things as well. And I wasn't there 2,000 years ago. I'm not in John's mind and how the Lord was encouraging him to write through his spirit. But I know that this, over and over again, the idea of somebody being a false teacher, or that the early writers of the New Testament trying to convince the audience of the truth and counteract these major things that Gnosticism believed, it's there. We knew it was an issue. It had to be, because it's all over the New Testament. So I think John, one of John's goals when he's writing this is he says, you're in a church now and everybody says they're a Christian, but I know that they're trying to teach you something that is not correct. And I know that some of them that are saying Christians, they're not Christians. And now what my goal is now I'm going to give you a case study. Now you're going to look around you. You're going to look inside you and say, well, who are the Christians? And I think that's John's goal. He's just trying to show people what true Christians look like. I'm going to skip ahead. He's going to go, and throughout, after the first four verses in John, which we'll touch on quickly, he's going to go through the test of true Christianity. And we already talked about this. He's going to look at the Christian, a follower of Christ, and the unbeliever, a follower of the devil. Even if they claim to be a Christian, they could still be unbelievers. We know that's an issue today. Maybe they're misled, but they don't understand. Through this letter, John's going to give many tests or give examples of how Christians should live. It's just going to be over and over. He's going to say, a Christian does this, and if they don't do this, they're not in the light. Or somebody who follows God does that. If they don't do that, they're of the world. And if you're maybe unsure in your faith, or you read, or you don't study, or you just take it at like face value, read it, you maybe could be a bit discouraged, right? When you're reading, it says, well, sometimes I lie, or I don't meet that check mark, or sometimes I don't tell the truth, or I don't love, and does that mean I'm not a Christian? And again, that's not John's goal. What John's goal is, he wants to say, I want you to look at the pattern of your life or the pattern of the person's life that you're with, and do they show signs of somebody who follows Christ? Because in reality, the Gnostic or the unbeliever in their life, they can show love sometimes. They can pretend to be a light sometimes, but they don't have the Holy Spirit that you have. And he covers that in 1 John. A few times he mentions the Spirit. He says they don't have the hope you have. They don't have the ability to go to God and confess the sins like you have. And yes, on the outside it may, but if you look deep enough, if you look, you'll see. And John is under no guise that Christians aren't perfect. Because in 1 John 8-10, he basically says, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. John knows that Christians can mess up. So what John isn't doing, he's not saying, well, I'm going to beat you on a stick because you didn't do this, but you did this, and you did this. And then it's not a ledger. It's saying you look at the pattern of somebody's life, and you can tell if they have hope. What John's saying, it's not one size fits all. It's not like, everybody has to look the same, because that's totally untrue. But John is trying to convince them. He says, you need to consider these things, because he's worried that somebody who's reading this letter was misled by these Gnostic believers, or misled by somebody they don't truly understand the cross. And maybe they have these wrong ideas. And he says, you need to look at your life, and you need to look at the people's life who's talking to you. And do these emanate somebody who is a true follower of Christ? And if they don't, maybe you need to consider in your life that maybe you don't understand what you think you understand. Or you need to guard yourself for those who say they are a Christian and say they are the follower of Christ, yet they can constantly and over time exhibit all of these failures of being a Christian. Well, clearly they're not a Christian and they're not of God. You need to guard yourself. And yet, this isn't an idea that's unique to 1 John. Most of the epistles, not all the epistles, deal with this. We're going to go back, and we're just going to look at the first four verses of 1 John 1. 1 John 1, 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was from the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with God, so with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things that so that our joy may be complete. This is an awesome opening. And I want to look at two things. The first one, we have these highlighted words on your screen. Again, we talked about it in the opening, but John's going to open with a very personal statement, saying, this is what I want to talk to you about. And I can talk to you about partly under authority because I knew Christ. And what does he say in verse 1? He says, we heard, we seen with our own eyes, and we touched with our own hands. Concerning the word of life. And then in verse 2 again, he says, we seen it and we testify it. Not only did I see it, I can tell you what happened. I can tell you when in the garden what happened. I can tell you the mountain, and I can tell you when we were feeding the 5,000. And I know Christ and I know him, and I want to share what it was like to see him. He loved me and he loves you. And let me encourage you in this. And he says, which was made manifest. He said, God, for some reason, chose me to be one of those 12 disciples, and I was the Lord's closest, one of the Lord's closest confidants, if you could use that word. I had one of the closest relationship with Christ in flesh, and he's not here, and I wish he was here, but he's not here, so I want to share what I learned with you. I've seen him, I've heard him. And it's a beautiful story, it's his testimony. He wants to give us testimony to people. And he says, this is how the Lord worked in my life. He did miraculous things, and I was able to do miraculous things through him. And I want to share these with you, and I want to convince you that the hope that I have, the hope that I know I'm secure in, you can be secure yourself. He says, this is my testimony. Please listen. I don't want you to be bogged down with all these other ideas that are in your mind and all these other preachers. I want you to know that you can have a personal relationship with Christ, because I know I have one, and I want your relationship to be like mine. And we know he wants that, because if we look at the other highlighted verses, this is what his response to this says. He says he wants to testify to what he has seen in verse 2 to show that the eternal life is available to those he is writing to. He says, it's not just my eternal life. I want to tell you about the eternal life you have, or the eternal life you could have in Christ. He says, God worked amazing things in my life, and I am eternally secure in my salvation. And you are too, or you can be too. And I want to tell you about my life, and I want to explain to you that it's true in your life too. And then in verse 3, it says this, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He says, I want to tell you these things because I want you to be encouraged in your walk. And what's the end result? I want you to come and join us. I want you to enjoy the fellowship you have with other believers. But not only that, more importantly, I want you to enjoy the fellowship you have with God through his Son. I want you to enjoy that. That's why I'm writing this to you. And then he finishes it with a verse where he says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Paul used very similar language to this in some of his letters. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, when he says, the joy set before him endured the cross, this is that same Greek word. Joy is translated a few different times from a few different Greek words in the New Testament. But this is the same joy. It's all these disciples, and more importantly, the Lord, the joy they saw was sharing what the sacrifice of Christ. He says, if you can be encouraged, regardless of what happens to me, if I can encourage you today to be closer in your walk with the Lord, I have achieved my goal, and God has achieved his goal. That is our joy. That is my joy. So when I'm going through these things and what I'm about to explain to you, it's going to get tough, and it will get tough. I've read it over and over, and I said, well, this is some deep things to think about, because it strikes me in my heart to know that John's going to talk about these things, and then that doesn't always describe my life. And I'm often failing these tests that he puts out. But if John could encourage me 2,000 years later to know this, that we are secure in our salvation. And know that if we are living and we're at the point of our life where we care how our life looks to others around us, and we care how our life looks to God, and we want to be somebody, and we desire to be somebody who is following God's will for our life, we're on the right track. And as he says in just right after this, you're going to mess up. You will. And that's fine. Because when you mess up, God's still going to be there, and you can make your account right. What this really is it's saying his testimony. John's testimony was very important. We thought about a lot about John today, and his testimony, he's telling it here. But it's not just John's testimony that's very important. It's your testimony too. What God has done in your life and what God has done in my life is very important. It's very unique. You are unique. God has a plan for you and has done things in my life that he has not done in Kevin's life, and definitely very different than everybody else in this room. But that story isn't just for you. And it's wonderful to think on that God loves me as John would think of. But he wants you to go and say, God loves you. And let me tell you how I know this, because he loves me and this is my story. That's the power of a testimony. Everybody's testimony is important. Everybody's testimony matter. And God can use you and the work he's done in your life to reach others. We're seeing it here. It goes from the personal testimony to the not personal portion of it. He says, God's done this for me and I had this amazing privilege, but let me tell you why it's important to you. Now, I'm excited. Also a bit worried to go through 1 John. It's a tough read sometimes. But I'm encouraged to know that the reading of God's word is important, and the studying of it even more important. And that hopefully together, as we get through these 5 chapters, that we come to it and be encouraged to know that God desires us to live a full life in Christ. And he has unbelievable plans for our life, but it starts to get into those plans. It starts to take a serious look at our life and say, how do I follow Christ? How do I become more like Christ each and every day? And we're going to learn through 1 John about different things we can do. We're going to end on time. We did not get to the end of 1 John, but now you'll just be left in anticipation for the next time we get the privilege to meet again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the encouragement it is, Lord. We thank you for the story we see in John's life, Lord, and just the intimate relationship he could have with your son when he's on this earth, Lord. Lord, we pray that we could be like John and we could look upon our lives and see the love of you and see the love of your son in our lives, Lord. And we know you love us. We know you care for us. And we know you have the plans for our lives, Lord. So Lord, as we look into 1 John and as we continue to study 1 John, Lord, we ask that you encourage us, Lord, that you take the seriousness you're writing on these pages through your servant and you help us take a hard look at our lives, Lord. Hard look at if there's any sin we have in our life that's hurting our relationship with you, or things that we don't do that we should be doing, Lord. I pray that you help me as I look into this and through the study and through your word, Lord, that I can become more and more like your son each day, Lord. Lord, we are encouraged to know that you love us. We're encouraged to know that you care for us. We're encouraged by each other and the fellowship we have, Lord. We ask that we continue strong in unity, Lord, that you keep helping us love each other as your son loved us. And we look forward to his return, and we ask that it would be soon, Lord. That we could put this world of darkness, as we would consider in 1 John, behind us, Lord. that the only thing available would be the light of you and the light of your son, Lord. What a beautiful day that will be. But until that day, Lord, help us rely on you more and more each day. Help us become more like your son. Thank you for the blessings we have in him. And above all, thank you for his sacrifice on the cross. In his most precious name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.